Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell you of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongeth to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
From the end of that psalm. Posterity shall serve him, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Father, we are thankful to you that this message has been proclaimed to us. Please equip us now to proclaim it to others, and even to those yet unborn. We ask this for the sake of the one who this psalm speaks of. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think is going on in the mind of Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross. Often our focus is, when we think of the cross, and often we rightly do, we think about what is happening, or why is it happening, or how does it work? How does Jesus on the cross in any ways benefit us? And it's right and good and necessary that we think about those things. Psalm 22 is different. Psalm 22 is a psalm. It's a hymn, a meditation on the inner thinking of Christ. This precious moment of looking into his thoughts and his mind. And so as we meditate on that, as we think about that, we'd respond, not just now and in our last hymn, but through this week and through our lives with gratitude, with praise. And also, this would be a fuel injection for our evangelism and mission. It's worth making a few comments about this psalm because it is unique. All of the Old Testament, all of it, Jesus told us, all of the Old Testament points to Christ. But usually what we see in the Old Testament is multi-layered. There's some obvious prophecies, but even those, there's sort of layers that work on. So it meant something to the first readers. The first readers would have read it and said, oh, I see, he's talking about this. But we see it ultimately fulfilled in Christ in some way. And often it looks beyond Christ as well, to the future. And so these psalms, many of them say that they are from David. It may say something about them, about a situation in David's life and how it applied to him. So when we read it, we say, okay, this is why David was saying these words. And so we can apply it to us, because David is a model Christian. But also David is a Christ, an anointed king. So we can see how it fits to Jesus. When we come to Psalm 22, something different happens. That as I was reading books preparing this, all the experts just look at Psalm 22 and scratch their head, because there is no event that they can think of in David's life that fits Psalm 22. What happens here is that it describes, from the writer's perspective, people from all the nations gathering to execute him. We have no record of that. And yet, repeatedly, we find many verses in this psalm applied to Jesus on the cross, or even spoken by him. Jesus quotes verse 1. The gospel writers take the details of the cross and say, this is from Psalm 22, and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews as Jesus' words. Now, it seems that the only way this psalm really works is as Jesus' inner thinking. But it's also interesting to see how it fits with the psalms around it, which we've been doing this series. And in fact, I didn't do this, a proper artist did it. But the graphic we've used, the image we've used for this sermon series, is because there is a pattern to the psalms we've been looking at. They go up and they go down. The start and the end of these psalms, this block of psalms, starts with and ends with the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And then we see that the blessed one goes up and back down again. It's actually a plateau rather than a point at the top, I think, but they do say that you have this same pattern. So they go up going blessing, trouble, victory, and then they're blessed by God's law, a promised victory, and then come back down, victory, trouble, blessing. But there's another pattern on top of that, which is just the block of five psalms either side of this psalm. So either side of 22, before it's about David the king, who is the Christ, the anointed one, and afterwards that God is the king. But here they come together as a joint kingship, which is the hope through the whole book of Psalms. This psalm is Jesus, who as Christ is human and God. And here, as on the other side of the hill that's being ascended and descended, is experiencing trouble. And that trouble wins something for us. So Jesus is the Saviour, but also is a model for us. So there is a pattern here in how to pray. And I presume before Christ, this is what the experts will tell me, is that this is a liturgical psalm that teaches how to pray when you're in a fix. So the first half of the psalm alternates between lament and praise. So in the lament, you pour out your heart to God. So you go to God and you say, I've got all this trouble, and you feel so far away. But in between is this praise where you declare confidence in God. We'll come to that in a moment. And it looks at how in the past God's word expresses confidence for us, that we trust God. And then it ends with the deliverance of God's help. So there's a pattern there for prayer. And we'll think about that briefly a bit later. But as we'll see, that Christ's suffering is far greater than any of our sufferings, or as real as they may be, as anyone's sufferings that we know. And that the answer and the victory is more extensive than any that we know or experience. So what we're doing here is we're just looking at Christ on the cross, and this is what's on Christ's mind on the cross. And three things: the depth of Christ's suffering, the depth of Christ's trust in his Father, and the extent of Christ's victory. So first is the depth of Christ's suffering. Christ suffered in every way possible. Spiritually, I've used the word mentally. I suppose you could say socially, sort of overlap there. Physically, they kind of all bump into each other, but we'll take those as distinct things: spiritual, mental, physical. So firstly, it's spiritual. Verse 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Well, those first words we hear, don't we, on the lips of Christ himself. And often they're taken as by people as a bit of a surprise, that it looks like he is taking the cross as defeat and doubt. But it's clear in Jesus' words, it's clear as it's picked up in Hebrews and by the other gospel writers, that Jesus is thinking about the whole psalm. It's sort of a good rule of thumb, is that when we see the Old Testament quoted, is the writer's thinking about not just the verse, but the book or the chunk that he's thinking of. And it's clear here that the whole psalm is on Christ's mind. So there is not doubt that is on his mind. He knows where this is all going. But we could call this something like disorientation for him. He is forsaken by God, his Father. He has this close union. Now that close union is gone. He's disorientated. He is far from salvation. He is not heard. All these things are new to him, so to speak. And no rest. And rest, who is it who gets no rest in the Psalms? It is the wicked. That's where we get our phrase, no rest for the wicked. We are restless without God. So notice something strange in that lack of rest. Lack of rest is a result of sin. And what's happened in all the Psalms that we've seen so far, and what we'll see as we track through the Psalms, which we'll do from time to time, as we track through the Psalms, suffering and lack of rest is connected to sin. And so either what the psalmist does is what we've been thinking of with Stefan on some of the Thursday evenings, is a plea for innocence to a specific sin. So the psalmist says, look, I'm not saying I'm sinless, but I am innocent of this charge. So you get that quite a bit in the Psalms. I am not guilty of what they accuse me of. Or a connection between this suffering I'm getting and my sin, which is then moves to a confession of sin. And the psalmist says, you know, search me, try me, purify me, and so on. And here we find neither. He's restless, but without declaration of innocence or confession of sin. And that's because he is willingly accepting our sin. And notice the starting point of the psalm is Christ's spiritual suffering. His separation from God the Father is what calls him the most anguish. And the Gospels focus on exactly that as well. They don't focus on the physical pain, although it is there and real. It is the spiritual and separating pain they focus on. But also there's a mental anguish in verses 6 to 8. He says, I'm a worm, not a man. It's mental anguish that is caused by social standing. Look at the crowd's response. Scorned, verse 6. Despised, verse 6. Mocked, verse 7. In verse 7, they with their mouths and they wag their heads. In verse 8, they say, let God rescue him. And that sort of mocking, you know, it doesn't really work very well for you now, has it? And all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because we're familiar with the gospel accounts and how Psalm 22 is used. Well, here it was first, maybe 1,000 years before Christ. The reaction of the crowd is to mock Jesus. And that is the reaction today. You notice there's a crowd mentality. So sometimes if you're talking to a friend, they may sort of go, well, that's your personal thing. Or they maybe just go, nah. But in a crowd, how people will still mock Jesus. If you ever watch any comedy on TV, sometimes it's, you know, it's quite funny, and then they just round on Jesus for a bit, and everyone roars with laughter and gets behind them. It's the crowd mentality. And then there's the physical anguish in verses 12 to 18. So in verses 12 to 13, it's the crowd again, and they're posing a physical threat this time. Before they're just mocking, that's a physical threat. This comes up again in verses 20 to 21, which we'll come back to. But they surround him. They open their mouths before him, and they roar. Notice how the animal language is used. Sometimes in the Old Testament, these animals represent the nations. So that's, I think we're meant to see that, but also it is non-human behavior. It is beast-like behavior. Now, this is an interesting thing you get in the Psalms, and you get it in things like the book of Daniel as well, is that man and woman, people are in the image of God. We are in the image of God. What happens then as you stray from the image of God? You become less human, not more human. The more human you are, the more godlike you are. Or the more godlike you are, the more human you are, whichever way you look at it. As we stray in our attitudes and our behavior away from God, we become not more human, we become more animal. We become more beast-like. And that's what their behavior here is. Look at his physical experience. He's poured out in verse 14. His bones are dislocated, verse 14. His strength melts, 14 to 15. His hands and his feet are pierced, verse 16. His bones exposed. You can see his ribs, verse 16. His garments are divided by lot, verse 18. Well, this is the cross, isn't it? As you know, this is the physical agony of the cross. On the cross, it's the way it works, just the simple physics, is your arms are pinned back and your feet pinned there, and the way your weight drops when the cross drops into its socket, as it drops into its socket, so your bones drop out of theirs. Your bones actually physically dislocate themselves. And the crowd stare and gloat at naked Jesus. There's a kind of crowd mentality again. It's a crowd bloodlust that often happens. And the garments are very striking, aren't they? Because obviously this is exactly what happens with Jesus on the cross, where here is the eternal Son. The eternal Son who, through eternity before and eternity now, apart from when he's incarnate, from those times before and after, is clothed in royal robes, becomes naked for us. So him who in eternity is in royal robes is naked for us so that we may be clothed in royal robes. And what do the soldiers do? They gamble for his earthly clothes. Do you notice the greed for stuff that is just trivial gain? And how often we see that. And all these are quoted in the Gospels, in Mark especially, show us the responses to Jesus. The different kind of responses that people make to looking at Jesus on the cross. And I wonder which is yours. So there's Pilate. He sees something in Jesus, but he fears the crowd. There's the crowd, they shake their heads. They don't see anything about Jesus. They just think this is odd. There's the religious leaders. Well, they're very self-assured, and they say, come off your cross. He's a failure or a fraud. There's the soldiers and their attitude towards the garments. What can we get from Jesus? Would any of those fit the bill for you? Do you fear the reaction of others? You know who Jesus is, but you fear how others will respond. Is it that you don't really see very much special in him? Are you disappointed in Jesus that he hasn't delivered? Or do you want to follow him for what you'll get out of him? And maybe you're pleased with that so far or not. But overall, notice the depth of his anguish. He suffers on every conceivable human level and to a very large degree. And here he is. Behold your king. Here is your God who does this for you. And there's the depth of Christ's trust in his Father. In between, so these alternate through, and each time they get a bit bigger, in between these laments are praises, these bursts of praise and expression of confidence. And you see that so in the depth of his suffering, you see the depth of his confidence in his Father and God. It's remarkable and precious, because when you look at these, so we've seen his suffering, but of course we see that is in the historic accounts of the Gospels. What we see here that we don't see in the Gospels is what sustains him. When you see the suffering of Christ on the cross, what keeps him there? Well, these verses is what holds Jesus on the cross. So God's character in verses 3 to 5, that it is his God, verses 9 to 11, and that he's a delivering God in 19 to 21. So it is his character in verses 3 to 5. As Jesus feels dislocated, how will he respond? How do you respond when you feel isolated from God? Well, verses 3 to 5, look at his character. So here he is on the cross, and what is his first response to God? You are holy. You are righteous. You are totally other than. You are right in your judgments, is his response. What do you really need to know when you feel far from God? We all feel far from God sometimes. What do you really need to know when you feel like that? Is that God is God, and that he remains to be God. He is holy and pure and just, and he has not stopped being God at any point. And how does Jesus know this? Because he doesn't look like it or feel like it at the time. And his answer is track record. Verse 4, our fathers trusted and you delivered them. They cried out and you rescued them and were not put to shame. Jesus' situation does not look like a deliverance. He feels isolated from his Father, and yet Jesus is comforted by his Father's character. But this is not just that is important, the history bit, but it is not just that, because it is his God, verses 9 to 11. Who is this God he calls out to? Not only is he the God of our fathers, he is his own God. God knew him as a baby. And who made him self-known to him? It is personal, my God. All his life it has been my God. And notice after the mocking, in verse 11, he says, there is no one to help me. And he craves, be near to me. And the urgency, as each block gets a bit bigger, it gets more urgent. So the last one is the delivering God in verses 19 to 21. Notice the urgency of Jesus' prayer, be not far from me. And the climax is, you have rescued me. But did he? In one sense, he didn't, did he? The promise through the Bible is, be patient, God will come, God will rescue. But he did not rescue Jesus. He fully experienced death, arguably more than anybody else has. Spiritually, mentally, physically, isolating, agony, he takes the full consequences of the wrath of God at sin, so that we'll be saved from those things. This is the God that we trust in. And his king, the eternal king who endures this, so that the Father and the Son can save us. Did God fail Jesus? Well, no. Death is not the end for him. And the ultimate proof that the cross works is the resurrection, which is where the psalm ends. Verses 22 to 31, the extent of Christ's victory. Now, actually, we're very familiar with this psalm up to this point because it's used so much in the Gospels, but we have to press on to where the psalm goes, and it takes us to resurrection and beyond. It takes us to ultimate victory of what the cross achieves. So as Jesus hung, experiencing that suffering, but showing trust, he knew the victory of where it was going. And just look at the last four words of the psalm, as it's in our versions. It says that he has done it. He has done it. Sounds familiar as well, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like it is finished. Jesus' last words in John's Gospel. The last words on the cross. And we can divide this section, this victorious section, into two parts of the victory: celebration and conquest. And just something that's occurred to me, it's interesting it's that way around. Normally you have a conquest with a celebration. This is a celebration that leads to a conquest. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is quoted in Hebrews 2 as Jesus speaking. And I found it very useful to go back and read Hebrews 2 and to talk about it, but actually we haven't got time to do all that. So there's some homework for you, is read Psalm 22 and read Hebrews 2, all of both, and see if the two fit together. Have two Bibles open with them, looking at them together or something. It's really amazing, very powerful. That with all of Psalm 22 in mind, what do you get in Hebrews 2? Well, let me tell you the answers that I come up with. Jesus is made like his brothers, he suffers to make them perfect, and he calls them his brothers and destroys death for them. And then he stands up in the assembly and declares God's praises. That leads us to celebrate and to praise. And look at how that works through Psalm 22. To glorify him, verse 23, to stand in awe of him, verse 23, to praise him, verse 25, to eat and be satisfied, verse 26. Do you notice that he can't keep his deliverance in? It has to be shared. People who are rescued tell their story, don't they? We've sadly seen some examples of it in the last couple of weeks. People tell their stories of rescue. Apparently I suppose you can see this pattern in the Old Testament of when God has mightily worked in someone, they have a meal and they testify of God's goodness. And notice who is there. It's all of his covenant people, to their mind, all of Israel, to our mind, all of the church. And the afflicted, verse 24 and verse 26. He doesn't look down on the afflicted. He hears them, he feeds them, and he satisfies them. He satisfies the afflicted, who then go on to tell others. And often the image, as is here in the Bible, is of that of a meal. We are physical beings. Perhaps not all of you as much as me, but you know, the idea of a meal resonates. It's a good thing. It's something not just that keeps us going, it's something that satisfies us and is enjoyable. Salvation leads to satisfaction and celebration. And notice the end of verse 26. Their hearts live forever. And this is the great challenge and comfort. We seek him. Seeking him leads to finding and praising him and leads to living forever. To be saved by Christ is to really live now and forever. And that celebration leads to a conquest, not the other way around, in verse 27 to the end. Notice earlier the animals were attacking. In part, that's how the crowd were at the cross, but often it is about the nations. And in Psalm 2, we saw way back, the nations oppose God's king. God humbles them and dashes them to pieces by his king. And here they are totally conquered. God wins, he totally conquers them, but not just in defeat. But look, verse 27, they turn to the Lord. All nations worship, verse 27. He rules the nations, verse 28. They also eat and worship, verse 29. They bow down, verse 29. They serve him, verse 29. Who is this about? Well, the very beginning of the psalm. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. This isn't David, is it? This didn't happen to David. His kingdom was not like this. It's not Solomon at the kingdom's peak. This didn't happen. It was said of the British Empire that the sun never sets on the British Empire. But compared to this, British Empire was not even a scratch on the surface. All the ends of the earth. Notice this includes the nations who opposed to God before. They now turn to him. They've seen the king's mercy on the afflicted. But look at verse 29. It also says the prosperous will eat. So he has the afflicted, he will satisfy. But now the prosperous will eat and worship. The image here is those who are self-satisfied, those who felt they had no needs, are also invited. And they find what Jesus really offers to them is what they always wanted. They thought they were satisfied. They thought they're prosperous. But now in Jesus, they find real food. Look who else is there, verse 29. All those who go down to the dust, to the one who could not stay alive. You see the extent? All fall before him. Even verse 30 and 31, those not yet born. You see the process in verse 30 and 31? Verse 30, to the coming generation. Who, verse 31, proclaim to a generation yet unborn. The future generations that shall come. And we proclaim to a further generation in the future and so on. And that course would include us from the psalmist's perspective. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the family? It's to proclaim the gospel to the next generation. In our family. To those who don't know. To the nations. And notice the process. First half of the psalm is about the cross. A specific event one day to us in the past, to the psalmist in the future. Second half of the psalm hasn't all happened yet. We're seeing the start of it. We've seen the resurrection. We've seen the growth of the church. We celebrated our 25th birthday as a church 25 years ago. This church wasn't here. And often we see here in this church a number of different nations, only a couple tonight, I think, but sometimes we see a few more. We have mission partners in every region of the world. All over the world, the church is growing. So it has been growing. It's grown. We benefit from it. It is still growing. And yet we know there's a lot of work to be done. And we can get confidence from Psalm 22. It will be done. He has done it. All nations, people of all nations, from people who oppose him, from generation to generation. And notice where we are in this psalm. First half, we see Christ suffering for us and his trust in his Father as he did so. Second half, we join in the celebration and the conquest. And it's our celebration of what Christ achieved that leads to the conquest of the nations. The church's weapon in conquest is not sword, gun, or bomb. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and declaring what God has done for us in Christ. It's very different to other concepts of conquest, isn't it? Our conquest is not you must believe, but join our celebration. A very different way of conquering the nations, isn't it? Notice what we have then in this psalm. The depth of his suffering, the depth of his relationship with his Father, and the extent of his victory. Invited to take a glimpse at his suffering is no small thing. His suffering is no small thing. And yet, we're not invited, as often we are, to say, poor Jesus. Often that's some of the artwork, isn't it? And some of the way people speak of Jesus and his suffering is poor Jesus on the cross. We're not invited to pity him, as we would do another innocent man who was executed, which is what he was. An innocent man executed. Because he is held there, not by the nails, he is held there by his trust and love for his Father and for the purpose that they together had. Normally, an innocent man being executed is a disaster. And that level of suffering would induce pity. But on the cross is Jesus' great victory over death. We call it Good Friday, not Pity Friday. He experiences death and offers life to the dead. So back to our question we started with. What do you see? What is going through Jesus' mind on the cross? And those other questions, what do you see when you see Jesus on the cross? How does your response echo with those other responses? Do you look at him and not see much? Do you look at him and see a failure? Do you look at him and you kind of know what's going on, but you're embarrassed about what others may say if you mentioned it? Do you see him and think, well, I wonder what I can get from him? Or do you see God's victory over death that offers you and the world eternal life? And then the invitation is there. Will you celebrate? And will you celebrate so that it leads to the conquest? Let's pray. Posterity shall serve him. They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. He has done it. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. In your great love for us, you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. We thank you that as he was held there, he contemplated his love for you and deep trust in the eternal plan that you together with him and the Spirit have for our salvation. And we thank you that the cross is not the end, but the beginning of a great celebration and conquest. And we ask that we'd rightly celebrate that, that would lead to the conquest, your conquest of the world for Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.